And let me read verses 8 and 9 from Isaiah chapter 55. Where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And of course, we understand the omniscience of our God, that He is all-knowing. And we understand the finite minds that we have. We are not all-knowing. And certainly we take great comfort in the fact that His thoughts are higher than us. His ways are higher than our ways. It was a teacher to a student in the class. It was a grammar class. And they were studying some words, different words. And one of the words was paradox. And the teacher said to the student, "Please use paradox in a sentence." And the student replied, "My grandfather has a paradox at the lakeshore cabin." Well, that certainly did work for a different kind of word. But we know the meaning of paradox. Usually we should know that meaning. It really is an apparent contradiction that in reality may express a profound truth. Webster says it's a statement that seems contradictory, absurd, but may be true in fact. And the Word of God contains many such paradoxes. Some of them are mind-baffling for us. It's very difficult for even a believer to understand them all. The unsaved would have very much difficulty understanding them. And the reason that we are not able to understand them again is based here on what Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says. For God's thoughts and God's ways are much higher than ours. I believe that it should be our goal as a Christian, those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that we would live a victorious life. Right? I trust that that would be your pursuit on a daily basis. God's Word has given to us all the resources that we need to do so. He's also given to us a wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God within us, that when we yield to Him, He will guide us, teach us, and lead us into all truth. And there's a wonderful pattern for us to follow that we find in God's Word. At times when that pattern is paradoxical, sometimes it just doesn't make sense to us in our finite minds. But a deeper study of those scriptural paradoxes reveals to us, I believe, God's wisdom in providing a plan and providing a purpose for our lives. And again, the individual without Jesus Christ as Savior rejects these paradoxes. They're impossible for them to understand. But the child of God, who has the Spirit of God dwelling within, is there to enlighten us. And we can accept these paradoxes, realizing, yes, we may not fully understand them until we see the Lord face to face. And so before we begin, let's pray together, and then we'll look at some of these scriptural paradoxes tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You that indeed Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Your ways higher than ours. We thank You for the ministry of the Spirit of God, who is there to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And Lord, I pray that even though many times we don't fully understand what You are doing, we trust You because You do know what's best for us. And You have called us not to understand so much as we are to trust You. We are to trust You with all of our heart. We're not to lean into our own understanding, but in all our ways we are to acknowledge You. And then You have said You will bring it to pass. So Father, help us. Teach us what we need to know tonight as we go through these paradoxes that are found in Your Word. I pray that will help us to move forward in our Christian walk in order to please you and to bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a vocational paradox, and we're going to be turning to several passages, so get your fingers ready to do some walking through the Bible tonight. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. A familiar passage. As Jesus here is talking and giving an invitation, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when you think of the word vocation, vocation is what you plan to do for a career. It's your work. And here, Jesus invites, I believe, all believers to rest under his yoke. And the picture here is one of Jesus calling to those who are burdened down, trying to keep the Pharisaical law in order to have a right standing before God. He says, leave that behind. Come under my yoke. Rest under my yoke. And that invitation is for them to find rest there. And we will never find rest or comfort laboring under the heavy and burdensome religious systems of this world. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You can't do it with the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, the traditions that they have. The Bible, he said something about them that they are heavy and grievous to be borne, the burdens that the Pharisaical law has given to the people of Israel. And Jesus identified the crisis that all are under. And that crisis is that they labor and are heavy laden. Every man, every woman outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is laboring in their sin. They're under a heavy burden. I think of the book Pilgrim's Progress. And the picture there is of Christian laboring under that heavy burden that he's carrying. He finally comes to the cross of Jesus Christ and trusts in the Lord, and that burden is lifted. It rolls away from him. And heavy is the load of sin. We read in the book of Proverbs, you remember this verse, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Man's religious systems with their rites and ceremonies, with their sacraments and sacrifice, their rules and regulations and all of that, Jesus swept all of those away when he said, come unto me, rest under my yoke. That is his plea. So here's a call for service as well. As we read there in Matthew 11, 28. And the word is come. Come. Come unto me. What a great invitation that is it not? It's been an invitation that has been all through the Bible. And it still is an open invitation for anyone to come unto the Lord. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Then they need to come to him. So that's his plea. And it's a plea for us believers as well. When we labor, when we are under heavy burdens, you ever been there? We all have. He says, come unto me. That's his plea. And notice his pledge. His pledge is, I will give you rest. And we'll see that next. But that word take my yoke upon you. That's our decision. It's an act of the will to do that, to take that yoke, to yoke ourselves up with Christ. And I think there's no greater privilege than to be yoked with him. And as we do so, we face with him the unplowed and the unplanted fields of the world. And he is there to help us in being the witness that we need to be. He says, take. Another verb here is learn. That has to do with our development. What do we learn? What's the curriculum? What's the substance of which we are to learn about? He said, learn of me. Learn of me. Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, thought they knew God. Jesus said something very different in John chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. And we'll turn there. John chapter 5. These are familiar verses as well, I'm sure. Where he says, search the scriptures. For in them you think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Religious leaders thought they knew God, but they were far from knowing God. Truth about the Father, truth about the Son, truth about the Spirit of God, truth about ourselves. Where do we find that truth? We find it in the Word of God. We are to learn of Him. And our Christian life should be characterized by an ever-increasing and growing hunger for and a grasp of these eternal truths. So we are to learn. That's our development. We're to find. That's our discovery. We'll find what? We'll find rest under our souls. Rest. What a discovery. In this world of unrest, in this world of strife and confusion, conflict and trouble, we can find rest in the Lord. What a discovery that would be. And then rest. Here's Jesus' pledge. We find rest under our souls. That's our delight. St. Augustine said this, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. And what a delight to be able to do that, to find rest in the Lord. And so what a pledge by the Lord. And this rest, I think, is the secret of true service for Him. What does the verse say? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And yes, we're going to be weary physically. You ever been there? All of us have. We might be weary emotionally. But we are to be strong spiritually in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Then he gives an assurance here, where he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an assurance when we accept that invitation to come unto Him. So we have those words, come, take, learn, find, rest. And the paradox here is we will find rest in His yoke. Now when you think of a yoke, you think of work. It gives us the concept of discipline. And so to take a yoke meant to become a disciple here. That's how Jesus is using it. And when we submit to Christ, we're yoked to Him. And that word easy means well-fitting. Well-fitting. Any yoke that you would place on a pair of oxen, for instance, needs to fit the contour of their necks so it's well-fitting. Otherwise, you're not going to get much use out of the oxen. They're going to chafe at the irritation that comes from a yoke that is not well-fitting. But this yoke of Christ is well-fitting. It's tailor-made for each and every one of us. So we don't need to chafe at having that yoke upon us. Take His yoke upon us. Learn of Him. Become more Christ-like. He is meek and lowly, He said. I am meek and lowly in heart. And then we will find rest for our souls. So we need to find that rest, first of all, in your salvation. My friend, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, you need to find that rest in His salvation. And then there's the rest of Christian service as well, serving Him with your life. So how paradoxical it seems to connect rest with a yoke. And again, the world usually proposes to ease our lot by the removal of a harness for service. but not so the Savior. The more completely we open our hearts to Him, the more He infuses us with His Spirit and power and full obedience to Jesus Christ delivers us from the unrest of self-will, delivers us from the weight of too much liberty and the spiritual drag of carnal desires. So that is the first scriptural paradox that we need to learn about, a vocational paradox. There's another one, and that's a relational paradox. We find this in Romans chapter 6, in verses 17 through 20. So let's turn back there. Romans chapter 6, 17 through 20. Where he says this, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So the paradox is we can enjoy freedom when we become His bondservants. When we yield to Him, we are to know, we are to reckon, and then we're to yield. Verse 9 says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. We're to reckon, likewise ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, verse 11. And then we're to yield. We're to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so the paradox here is seen in our relationship to Jesus Christ. He has set us free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer under that master. We're under a new master. No longer is sin our master. The Lord is. And the illustration of the master-servant relationship is certainly obvious here. Whatever you yield to becomes your master. And before salvation, we yielded to sin. Now we belong to Jesus Christ, and we're free from that old slavery and made a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we're free from the sin nature. We still have that, don't we? But we don't have to be under its power any longer. Verse 19, again, there in Romans 6, says that the Christian ought to be as enthusiastic in yielding to the Lord as he was in yielding to sin in his or her life. Someone put it this way, I want to be as good a saint as I was a sinner. And boy, we were good sinners. God wants us to be good saints as we yield to Him. The unsaved person is free. He is free from righteousness. And his bondage to sin only leads him deeper into that slavery. It becomes harder and harder to do what is right. We think of the prodigal son there illustrated for us in Luke chapter 15. At home, you remember, he claimed his freedom. I want my inheritance. So he left home to indulge himself, to find himself, to enjoy himself. And his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery. He was a slave of wrong desires. He was a slave of wrong deeds. And he finally became a literal slave as a caretaker of pigs. And he wanted to find himself. But he lost himself. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst kind of slavery. And only when he returned home to his father did he find true freedom. And what a spiritual parallel to those who have truly yielded to Jesus Christ. We have become free from sin. We have that wonderful freedom to do what we ought to do for Christ. Not to do what we want to do, but what we ought to do for Christ. And we can enjoy that wonderful freedom of doing His will each and every day. So there's a relational paradox. And I'll catch up here with my PowerPoint. There's also a social paradox. Matthew 23, verse 12. A social paradox. And here we have the setting of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Jesus condemning them with many woes, the scribes and the Pharisees calling them hypocrites, calling them fools and blind and so forth. But notice in verse 12, he says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and even those in our day, have the false concept of greatness. They thought success was being recognized by men and receiving praise from men. And those who had that perspective, when men praise them, they have their reward. But they don't have the reward of heaven, the praise of God upon their life. They're not concerned about the approval of God. They're looking for the approval of men. They use their religion to attract attention, not to glorify God. And they thought that position was a sign of greatness. So they went about seeking the best seats in the synagogue and at public dinners. They thought that the titles of honor were an evident mark of greatness. They all aspired to be called rabbi, which means my great one. Jesus, however, tells his disciples they were not to use that title. Neither were they to use the title of father with reference to spiritual things. Another title that was forbidden was master, and that word implies authority. A true spiritual leader directs those under him into freedom and a closer fellowship with Christ, not into bondage to his ideas and beliefs. Looking back a number of years, some of you will remember the Jim Jones cult, how that individual brought a whole group of people into bondage to his ideas and to his beliefs, and it cost them their lives, many of them. True greatness is found in serving others, not in forcing others to serve us. And this can only come from God as we obey him. And again, the Pharisees sought for that. They thought success was being recognized and praised by men. But true greatness is found in serving others. And if we exalt ourselves, then God will humble us. If we humble ourselves, in due time, God will exalt us. And that's the opposite of the world's philosophy. That philosophy is, I must exalt myself. I must promote myself to be great. No, we need to learn that example of humility that is found here. I think of an example of humility coming from an individual by the name of Booker T. Washington. You heard his name? Booker T. Washington, a truly humble man, took charge of the Tuskegee Institute there in Alabama. And one day he was walking in an exclusive section of the town. He was stopped by a wealthy white woman. And not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. And because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington smiled, took off his coat, proceeded to do that humble chore that she had requested. And when he was finished, he obediently carried the logs into the kitchen. A servant girl recognized him and later revealed to her mistress his true identity. And the next morning, this embarrassed woman came to the office of Booker T. Washington there at the Institute and apologized profusely, saying this, I didn't know it was you. I put you to work. And his reply and response is a classic example of a humble man. He said, It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. My, didn't he handle that graciously and humbly? She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. And it wasn't too long after that that she persuaded wealthy acquaintances that she knew to join her in giving thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. No task is too menial or below or beneath a Christian to perform if he does it as unto the Lord. It's a healthy deflator of the ego. Lowly activity brings with it not only the respect of men, but it brings with it the favor of God. And that is humility's true and sure reward. So we have this paradox as well. We have an intellectual paradox. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 20 to 21. Where it says this, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the paradox is, become wise by being a fool for Christ. You see, the Greeks laughed at the cross. To them, the cross was foolishness. They emphasized human wisdom, but they had found no wisdom there in that cross. They looked at it only from a human standpoint. And had they seen it from God's point of view, they would have discerned the wisdom of God's great plan of salvation. So we have here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21, a series of questions that Paul asks. And these relate to the wisdom of this world. He challenges the world to produce its scholars, its scribes, and its skeptics. Where are they, he demands? Through their studies into man's wisdom, have they come to know God in a personal way? That's really the essence of Paul's heart here. Paul knew the mighty life-transforming power of the gospel. It changed his life on that road to Damascus. He was a blasphemer, an injurious man, a murderer. And God changed him. And he had grasped, perhaps better than any other, the divine logic of Calvary's cross. Calvary there is rooted and grounded in the omniscience of God. See, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit of God decided in a dateless, timeless past that they would act in creation. They knew that in time the mystery of iniquity would raise its head in the universe. And when that happened, they would have to act in redemption, and they did. A redemption that already was planned before the foundation of the world. And the logic behind the cross is infinite, infallible, and indisputable. That logic Paul was willing to pit against the scholarship of the world, the sophistication, and the skepticism of the world. And Paul was a great trying to get the word in my mind, and it's escaping me right now. Apologetic. He knew how to approach a subject and point the people involved to the truth. I think of there at Mars Hill, when he saw an altar to the unknown God. He said, you have put forth an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he goes on to explain about the God of heaven. The logic behind the cross, infinite, infallible, indisputable. Next we have a material paradox. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, which was a very wealthy city, full of commerce, trade. But he says this in verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, and really it's a number of paradoxes here as well. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The material paradox here. And he mentions, again, a number of paradoxes by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and possessing all things. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, where Jesus says this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That doesn't define your life. There are a lot of people today that think that that defines my life. What I own, my cars, my house, my financial status, my bank account, my clothes, all of those things. Your life doesn't consist in those things. And I'm thankful that in Christ, even though I may not have all the things that the world has to offer, I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. There are people who have everything that the world has to offer. And if they don't have Jesus Christ in their life, they have nothing. What a paradox. We possess all things by having nothing and not allowing things in this world to have us. That's our pursuit in life. As a Christian, Paul knew something that you and I know, but need to be reminded of, that we are spiritually rich in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we have wonderful possessions that he's given to us. He said to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So all that Christ has, we possess. It's all part of our inheritance. And what an inheritance that is. Paul didn't have much in the way of this world's goods, but he possessed the abundance of riches in heaven in Jesus Christ. And we have that same claim as well. There's a physical paradox. And he talks about again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. The paradox is, when weak, then am I strong. Typographical error. It should be then, not than. Then am I strong. Notice this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. And he's talking here about the thorn in his flesh. The Lord had said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Verse 9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, notice what Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul had just been describing again his thorn in the flesh experience. some kind of physical problem. We don't know exactly what it might have been. Some have brought up the possibility of having eye trouble, something to do with his eyes. You read later on in one of the letters that with the large letters I have written this letter. Who knows? Maybe he's writing it for the benefit of others who read it. Whatever it was a strange gift, Paul. And through it all, Paul says, your grace is sufficient. That's what you're telling me here in verse 9. In the strength of the Lord is made perfect in my weakness. Divine strength made perfect through human weakness. What a blessing that is. I didn't mean to do that. There we go. So we need to trust in God's sufficient and strengthening grace. There's a spiritual paradox. We find in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. In verse 23, he answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Only through death can there be life. And someone has said, we die by living to ourselves, we live by dying to ourselves. And I think Paul has summed it up there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we live by dying. And only as we crucify the flesh through the power of God's grace, only as we allow Christ to live through us can we be productive in our service for him. We must die to our selfish desires. We must die to our own wills. Nowhere but in the lush green valley of self-denial do we find nourishing food for the soul and the refreshing springs which will enable us to bring forth much fruit to the glory of God the Father. And our most difficult struggle will be in conquering our own pride. The old nature wants to raise its head this way. In fact, we can be so deluded by it that we actually boast about our false humility. But I want you to notice, going back to John 12, we find three things here about the Lord. The Lord is glorified, verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We find that the Lord is crucified as well. And that's found in the statement there, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And here the Lord picks up the wicked and cruel philosophy of the high priest Caiaphas, and he transforms it. Yes, there had to be one man who would die for the nation. That's what Caiaphas said. And yes, Jesus had to die and be buried, or else he would abide alone. Thank the Lord, as we read and listen to the word of God this morning, that he arose from the dead, that God raised him from the dead. So the Lord was crucified. Notice that the Lord is multiplied. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And you know something? As a Christian, we are that fruit. And this visit by the Greeks, verse 20 talks about, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And this is what he says here in verses 23 through 25. The Greeks came and it enabled the Lord to see the harvest. The Lord could see himself multiplied in the ages to come as a result of his being obedient unto death. And we do praise God for that. We'll be celebrating that. At the end of March, Easter is, I think, the 31st of March this year. And we'll be celebrating that fact. So in dying to self, we need to be on guard against every expression of pride. Can we say with the Apostle Paul, as I quoted from Galatians 2 and verse 20, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you and I are going to make spiritual progress in our lives for the glory of God, we must die to self. Jesus challenges us to surrender our lives to him. Look at the contrast. Loneliness or fruitfulness? Losing your life or saving
your life?
Serving self or serving Christ? Pleasing self or receiving God's honor? These scriptural paradoxes give to us a wonderful pattern to follow in living a victorious Christian life. Can we just review them quickly? Number one, find God's rest in doing his will. Two, enjoy freedom to do what you ought to do for Christ. As a child of God, we're exalted when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. As a child of God, we become wise by being a fool for Christ's sake. As a child of God, we possess all spiritual blessings, even though we have little in the way of material goods in this life. As a child of God, we find that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. As a child of God, we find our life when we lose it in Christ. We live by dying to self. And so as we meditate upon these scriptural paradoxes and the truths that they contain, from God's word, let's allow the Spirit of God to seal them to our hearts for his glory. What a blessing to have with us tonight. The ability and the accessibility of God's written word for us to guide us in living for him. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We're grateful for the opportunity to study your word, to learn more about it, and how it can transform us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to learn from these scriptural paradoxes and how we can fully yield ourselves to you, become the vessels that are meet and ready, prepared for the Master's use. For your glory, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to 374 or 5. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.